always been a blessing to me to watch my kids, my new kids and my older kids walk with the Lord, and particularly to have George be able to share from the pulpit. And so, George, come on up, and I look forward to what the Lord has put on George's heart to share with us this morning.
Yeah, so I'm extremely excited and looking forward to what the Lord is doing. The whole teaching that was at that FMO and really this morning, my dad, the pastor, is right. It was a lot directed towards myself, you know. But really, I think one of the big misconceptions in Christianity today is what we consider radical in that sense. You know, I mean, you know, you think like, you know, leaping before you look or just jumping off a cliff or whatever, that's radical, you know, and that's scary and all, but that's actually not what I'm doing, and that's not what we do as Christians. This is far from a blind faith, and I hope that you would all agree and all feel confident in your faith. We're not called to just blindly follow. The Lord wants to reason with us. And really, the whole idea of us following the Lord is a very, very reasonable idea. But I want to open up a little bit. I want to start out in Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, verses 7 and 8. Romans 14, 7 and 8 says, "For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for giving us your word, giving us wisdom, giving us instruction, giving us counsel, giving us direction, Lord, through your word, through your spirit. That, Lord, we're not just here as Christians on this earth trying to do our best and running around and trying to please you, Lord, in our own strength. But you give us strength, Lord. You give us purpose. You give us direction, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that that our effect on this earth would have great magnitude, Lord. That your name would be preached, that your gospel would be spread, that your people would be comforted. Thank you, Lord God, for putting us here on this earth. Thank you, Lord, for giving us a ministry. And I pray, Lord, that this morning you would just ignite us, help us to see what it is that you have for us. Maybe not in entirety, but in some small part, Lord, what we should be up to and what we should be doing. Thank you, Lord God, for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The whole idea about our lives not being our own shouldn't be a radical thought, you know, because our lives truly are not our own. And we know that just from the basis of the gospel, really, that we've been purchased. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Matthew 20, verse 28 says, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." We truly are ransomed. You know, we're ransomed from sin. We're ransomed from death. We're ransomed from a life, a path that's leading towards destruction, inevitably will lead towards destruction. That's where we're getting on our own strength. And the Lord is intervening and purchasing us from sin, from death. So the whole idea that we're not our own, as it says in Romans chapter 14, really should be pretty basic, pretty foundational as a Christian. I think the trouble is, we have a life to live. And as we live through life, we're just, you know, Christianity kind of becomes an aspect of our lives. You know, you are, you know, fill in the blank, whatever your name is. I am George. I'm a Christian. I have blue eyes. You know, I prefer ice cream over cake. You know, that's just who I am, you know. And we all have our own preferences, but we have to realize, and what the Lord wants to really, really show us and act upon, is that Christianity for us is not a preference. It's not like, okay, you know, on Sunday, we're going to go to church, we're going to do the Christian thing. On Monday, I have to go back to work, you know, and I'll be a witness at work, but I'm at work, you know, and then I go home and I rest, and then I'll read my Bible a little bit before I go to bed, and that's the end of my day. You know, and we basically fit God into our lives, you know, and you think, well, that's pretty good of us, isn't it? I mean, we're supposed to fit God into our lives, but no, that's not true. That's not true at all. God is supposed to be our life, our everything, from beginning to end, and everything else fits into that. And I guess the radical step, the thing that we might consider radical, is asking God, okay, if this is all yours, and I give it all to you, what do you want me to do? You know, and you, there's a lot of objections to that kind of thinking, because you figure, well, you know, I've got my house, I've got my job, I've got things set up in such a way I can't just suddenly reorganize and reprioritize. You know, and the hope obviously would be that you do prioritize the Lord, that all these things would be His, but with an open hand. And that sounds great. Yeah, with an open hand, Lord, you can have it all. You know, take me, take all of it. You know, just don't take the retirement. You know, just don't take, you know, just don't push me out of my house too soon because I don't know where I'm going, Lord. And, you know, let's not talk crazy, you know. But that's the whole idea. It's not crazy talk if you know who's talking. You know, it would be crazy talk if you were just taking advice from your neighbor who says, oh, yeah, I think you should sell everything and invest in this, you know, and you think, well, you know, could have a high payout. You know, maybe I should, maybe I shouldn't. It's not really secure. We're not talking to an investor who's encouraging us to invest. We're talking to a Savior who's already bought us. He's already purchased us. We're already not our own. So our whole thinking about this matter is kind of backwards already in trying to fit God in. We're already not ours. He purchased us. He ransomed us. We're not our own anymore. The whole idea, the word used for ransom in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, is the Greek word lutron, which means something to loosen with, meaning like a redemption price. But you consider kind of how the Lord has wrested our souls from the hands of Satan, of our enemy, who has been deceiving us, who has continued to deceive us down a path towards destruction. So not only has He saved us from that, but He used His own blood, His own body, to pay for us. So I guess, in that sense, we can't really afford to buy ourselves back. You know, you can't say, all right, Lord, thank you for freeing me. Thank you. I really, really appreciate it. Now I'm going to go, you know, pursue my interests, you know, with you in mind, Lord. I'll keep you in mind, but I'm going to go do my thing. We can't afford to do that. I mean, we literally can't. We couldn't afford to buy our souls from the beginning. We didn't have the price that could be met. You know, if we offered our own blood, yes, the Lord would have taken it in that judgment, but we still don't have enough to bring us back to life, only to pay for our sin through death. Because the wages of sin is death, right? So here we are. You know, here we are bought and paid for and purchased. What should we do? You know, and perhaps we should have thought of this when we got saved. You know, maybe this is a little late in the game to be thinking, but it's never really too late. The Lord wants to use us. He wants to speak to us. He wants to work through us at any time. You know, I love the whole the story of the prodigal son as he leaves. You know, he takes his inheritance and he goes, right? And he spends it frivolously, right? Spends it all, has nothing left. He comes to the realization that servants at his father's house eat better and live better than he does. So he returns. And the father doesn't give him the chastening that you would figure, you know, saying, hey, you know what? I had a good life for you. You should have never have left, you know? The Father accepts him with open arms. And so that's where we're at this morning. As we're looking at how we can possibly push the edge of the envelope in our own human idea, you know, in our own American dream, you know, that we have. How can we push away from that and into the Lord's will? The Lord has His arms open, ready to accept us. But let's move on. Because 1 Corinthians, again, tells us more about not living for ourselves. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. And that's, you know, we're talking about being radical, you know, and it's not really radical in the sense we're just believing who's talking, right? So this whole idea of living for somebody else other than yourself, you know, obviously Christ would be number one. We should live for Him. But number two, who should we live for? It's somebody else. It's other people. You know, it's not ourselves. We're not even on this list yet, okay? So we're going to keep on going. But this really flies in the face of what we're bred to believe. You know, we get basically educated, indoctrinated from the very beginning, from the very get-go, that we live for ourselves. You know, you can't help anybody until you help yourself, right? That's the whole idea. You work on number one, and then you can pour out to number two, right? I don't see any number one in 1 Corinthians 10:24. Just number two. Everybody else. Philippians chapter 1, verses 20, the end of 20 to 24, says, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh with you is more needful. The whole idea that Christ, that we're dead, right? We're dead to sin, we're dead to the world. Christ is now living in us. If we just take that literally, that would be considered radical, right? Now you no longer do what you want. You do what Jesus wants because he's driving, right? And that sounds, whoa, you know, like, what if Jesus tells me to do this? Or what if Jesus wants me to do that? You know, and you think, man, you know, to give up complete control, I mean, Lord, let's be reasonable, you know? But that's what the Lord is saying. I am being reasonable. You're mine. I just want what's mine. I want you to do what I want you to do. That shouldn't be crazy. But then, the end of the verse here, that Paul is talking about, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful to you. You know, consider Paul's perspective, right? We had Paul getting stoned to death, right? Dragged out of the city, tossed in the trash heap. And then later he gets up and walks back in the city. And he talks about being caught up into heaven and seeing the heavenly things, hearing the sounds, the words, the voices in heaven. And then he has to come back and keep serving. You know, I think of, like, man, one of the most depressed guys in the Bible had to be Lazarus, you know? Here he is, dead and resting in the Lord, and he gets called back. You know, I mean, he's like with the Lord. You know, he's like totally like, man, you know, I'm done with being sick. I'm just with you. And then all of a sudden he hears Jesus' voice, Lazarus, come forth, you know? And what a bummer that would be. I mean, it would be awesome, you know, to follow the Lord and to follow his call, but to know that you're leaving where you want to be most. We as Christians, where we want to be most. You know, and that's in the presence of the Lord, with him, with the Father, you know? I mean, Lazarus really got to come from God's presence to God's presence, which is cool. But Paul here gets caught up into heaven. He gets killed, right? Goes to heaven. Then the Lord brings him back because it says here, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Why would it be more needful for Paul? I mean, it would be awesome, I guess, if we could, after we got saved, if the Lord just took us, right? If we could just be done. Just take us to heaven. We're done, right? He promises us eternal life. Let's just have it now, right? But he's saying it's more needful for us to be here. There's a purpose. There's a reason. Yes, we're saved. That's awesome. We're going to go to heaven. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about, what do you do now? You know, now that we're saved, what do we do? How do we fill our time? Well, Galatians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20 speaks again about how Christ is living in us. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who lived and gave himself for me. So he's giving us, he's telling us, he's given us life. He's given us life in Christ, but he's also giving us kind of a guideline. You know, how do we live now? Well, what did Christ do? How did Christ live? Did he live for himself when he came here? It's saying here in the end that he lived for us. Everything that he did for us. It was all working towards our redemption. So he had no thought as to what his own ambition was, his own personal desires were. You know, I want to be an artist, Lord. You know, I want to be a singer. You know, he didn't have any of that ambition personally. His only ambition was to do what the Father wanted him to do, which was for us. So again, if we're going to follow this, if we're going to follow this guideline here, we should not be considering what we want or what we desire or what we feel like we're born into or gifted towards. You know, like, I'm just naturally gifted at this or that. Or, I mean, that's great. If the Lord gives us those gifts, he wants us to use them. But he will tell you that. He will guide you. He will direct you. It's not for us to decide. And again, you know, and I'm going to harp on this a lot. That's not a radical thought. It shouldn't be. You know, if the Lord were to call us to do something just absolutely crazy, and we're going to talk about some of the crazy stuff that the Lord has called people to do, but say the Lord does call you, okay, leave your, I want you to give your 2 weeks' notice. You know, I want you to start packing. And you think, oh, Lord, you know, don't you understand? You're providing through this job. How could I possibly quit if you gave me this job? But we don't really have any argument to make because, I mean, and this is saying, if the Lord has indeed told you that, if you know beyond a shadow of a doubt, let's not argue about whether the Lord said it or not. Let's just say you know that the Lord told you to do something that's way against sanity, you know, way against your comfort zone. It's not crazy talk because of who's saying it. Yes, it might be radical if somebody else was saying it, but if God is saying it, then that means that it's okay. Not only that, it's preferred. You know, consider Peter. When the Lord calls him out of the boat, in the middle of it, I mean, being called out of a boat already would be really, really scary for a lot of people out in like the ocean, you know. Say you can't see land and the Lord says, hey, hop out. You're thinking, whoa, you know, what's in there? I don't know if you guys, you know, think about like, you know, sharks and stuff, you know. But you'd be a little apprehensive. Okay, what's in there, you know. But imagine the Lord is asking you to do that in the middle of a hurricane. And you think, you know, maybe if Peter had begun to reason before he just stepped out, maybe he would have thought, well, Lord, you know, just between you and me, I understand a thing or two about physics. And people walking on water doesn't fit into the natural course of the earth. And it doesn't, right? It doesn't. People can't walk on water. You know, maybe God can, and that's awesome that Jesus is, but I'm not about to assume that I can unless He calls me out. And that's exactly what He did to Peter. He said, yeah, come on out. So Peter gets out and starts walking on water, which is insane. And yes, he got worried by the wind and the waves and everything crashing around him. And yeah, it frightened him. And he took his eyes off the Lord and he started sinking. And the Lord rescued him. He grabbed him at the instant he started sinking. But just the fact that he walked on water with Jesus is mind-blowing. But is it? Is that mind-blowing? Shouldn't that make sense? Again, if the Lord is the one doing the asking. You know, maybe if it was somebody else, but the Lord is the one who called him out. Now, the practicality of actually following the Lord, you know, radically, so to speak, you know, okay, Lord, if I lay everything on the altar, everything that I hold dear, absolutely everything, wife, family included, everything is on the altar, take it, do what you will. The practical aspects of that might seem a little terrifying. But we have an awesome example in John chapter 4, verses 34 to 38. Let's turn there real quick. John chapter 4, starting in verse 34. Says, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And let's just stop real quick on that statement. You know, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. You know, and this is them asking Jesus, you know, about food, if he's hungry, if it's time to eat, you know. And you would think, wow, that sounds really cool. That sounds really poetic. Oh, yeah, his food is to do God's will, right? See, the trouble is, who is saying that? Jesus himself is saying that. And we have the account of how he lived and the way that he lived and the way that he worried about his food and his coverings and all that stuff. He addresses, but let's continue. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for the harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. Verse 38, I sent you to reap that which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. The end part, I guess, is the part that I want to direct you guys towards. You know, we're talking about, you know, Jesus living abandonedly for God, you know, living to do his Father's will. That was all he worried about, was doing his Father's will, right? But then he goes on to tell us something which is incredibly revealing. If you've ever wondered why you're here, or what your goal is in life, or what you should be chasing after. Verse 38 says it. I sent you to reap. What we have here is God assigning us a job. He sent us to reap. And he goes on, you know, he says that we're reaping for that which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors. Who is the one who's spreading the seeds? You know, let's roll with this whole farm analogy. In the farm of life, in the farm of this planet, who planted the seeds that got you saved? You might say, well, you know, an individual here or an individual there or this guy at the gas station, and you might recall all these events. But a little more pointed than that, it was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit planted these seeds. That's the Holy Spirit's job. That's what He does. And as we live, you know, we think, well, we're planting seeds here and there. Really, by default, we should be planting seeds. By living in the Spirit, by just living the way that the Lord would desire us to live, by walking around and being, you know, and loving our fellow man and sharing the truth, we are spreading seeds. So default, we're walking around conduits of the Holy Spirit spreading seeds, right? But He's asking us here to actively reap. That's what we're supposed to do. That's what He's saying He's called us to. We are the workers. You know, and you think, well, the Lord hasn't called me to be an evangelist. He's called me to be, you know, a doctor or a lawyer or a fireman or whatever. You know, name the trade. He's called, you know, set all that aside. The Lord has called us to reap. We are the workers. We can't wait for somebody else to come and do the work. Matthew 9:37 says, then He said to His disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. We get a little more insight from Luke chapter 10, verse 2. It says, He said to them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. This is exactly why the Lord doesn't just take us up into heaven when we get saved. We are here for a purpose. We are the laborers. You know, we can't wait for the Lord to send laborers and just like, Lord, you know, I pray that You send workers. And the Lord's like, I did. And I'm talking to Him right now. You know, we are the workers. We are the laborers. We are the ones who are supposed to be going out reaping. So what that means is, if the Lord is telling us that's what our job is, that means that everything else that we have ambition towards, everything else that we might pursue, is secondary. Everything. You know, and you think, you know, see, the trouble is, here in America, a lot of our own personal pride comes from the work of our hands, right? People take pride in their education. People take pride in the job that they acquired with their education. People take pride in the salary they acquire through their job. You know, people take pride in the prestige, the levels of whatever that they raise up in their ranks. We take pride in those things, you know? That's what society tells you to do. It tells you to work hard, do good, reap the rewards, and enjoy it, you know? And that's what we're supposed to do. You know, the whole idea of the American dream, you know, and the two-story house with the white trim and the red door and the white picket fence and the green grass and the kids playing in the backyard and all that stuff, you know, all of that, that's all kind of bred like, okay, you know, work hard for those kind of things and then rest. You know, that's, you worked hard for that, you know. But the Lord isn't mentioning any of that. There's no retirement plan. There's no time for rest. There's no time for, you know, just relaxing and letting the world kind of pass you by. He's telling us that we are the workers, that we're the ones who are supposed to be spreading the gospel. We're supposed to be out there evangelizing in no matter what we're doing. But that should be our number one priority, and everything else comes after that. John chapter 6, verse 27 says, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal on Him. It's weird because I think about, like, you know, in just regular old, you know, I'm not talking about the super affluent or anything, but just in regular working class America, the middle class, you know, really, people aren't working for fabulous riches or wealth. You know, they're really just working for paying the bills, you know, getting food on the table, you know, making sure everybody's taken care of. You know, and you save and you're able to go on trips and do fun things, if that's your goal. But really, I think the main thing is get a job, provide for your family, you know, pay your bills, don't fall into debt, you know, and these are kind of the guidelines of American society. But Jesus here is telling us to not labor for the food which perishes. You know, when you're at work, look at the people around you. What are they working for? What is their goal? And the Lord is saying that can't be your goal. You know, laboring for a full fridge, I mean, that sounds great, right? I mean, that sounds responsible, I would say. The Lord is saying, don't labor for those things, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. Matthew chapter 6, verses 24 to 34. This is, actually, it's just 24, I think, 25. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And you think, well, I don't worship money. I don't worship, you know, I don't worship my paycheck. You know, I worship God. You know, my job is not my primary focus. But I'm going to share this from my personal experience. I've had jobs in the past, and I actually had a really good paying job in Seattle. I ended up getting laid off, but while I was there, I had to work. When a ship was in, I had to work 7 days a week, 6 to 6, 12-hour shifts, right? Which pretty much wipes out church in any sense. You know, and it was a huge, huge bummer that I couldn't go with my family. They had to go alone, you know, and it really, really bummed me out. But I guess what I didn't quite realize, and the Lord has kind of showed me since, you know, uncomfortably shown me, you know, it hasn't been a nice, fun lesson. But the bottom line is that the Lord is our provider, not our job. Yes, our job perhaps right now is the means by which the Lord is providing. And yes, He did provide for my family. But I think perhaps I viewed it a little too highly. You know, I put that first, basically, that first and foremost as a man, you know, that's kind of our job. Or whoever the provider is, that is your job. You provide. You know, let nothing get in your way. You know, if you're sick, you go to work. If you're really, really sick, then go home. But if you're not really, really sick, then you go to work. You know, if the kids are sick, you go to work. If, you know, the area is flooding, you go to work. You know, if you're scheduled over church, you go to work. You know, that's what we do, right? We have to realize that the Lord is our provider. He is our provider. Yes, perhaps He's provided you the job, but don't get it mixed up that God needs your job or needs your house or needs any of this stuff. He doesn't need any of it to provide for us. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, and what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And I'm, you know, just quoting Jesus here. The whole idea that the Lord is our provider should be extremely comforting. You know, what He's saying here is he's going to worry about us. We don't need to. He's going to feed us. He's going to clothe us. We don't need to worry about that. But what do we need to worry about? What is our focus supposed to be on? verse 33, seeking first the kingdom of God. And all these things that you laid on the altar, you lay your job, you lay your house, you lay your wife, your kids, you lay everything on God's altar and say, you take care of this and I'll seek you. And the Lord is saying, yes, exactly. You seek me and I will worry about them. And I take great comfort in knowing, too, that He knows what we need. You know, it's not like God's like, oh, wait, I forgot. Sorry, I'll get you milk. You know, God knows what we need. That should be great comfort to us. Because we don't always, you know, we think we know what we need. But then you go without and you're like, oh, wow, I guess we didn't need that. You know, things worked out. That's what the Lord is saying. I will work things out. It's not just abandoned saying, you know what, we'll let everything work itself out. And we'll just lay down on the ground here and wait for God to bring us grapes, you know? That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying the Lord will work things out so long as we focus on Him, so long as He is primary. And this whole deal, seek first the kingdom of God. You know, think of how many ways you can look at the whole statement of first. First in the day. First in priority. First in desire. First in pursuit of anything. First. And that's not an easy thing to say, you know, that, Lord, I put you first. Because we know by default there's already someone on peg number one, right? We were born there. We're number one, looking out for number one, right? So it's very, very unnatural for us to step off of that podium and say, Lord, you take it. You know, I mean, it's unnatural for us. Anybody who's married knows this. It's unnatural for us even to live for somebody else, you know, like our wives. Our husbands, you know, you think, well, you know, you've been going through your life this whole time taking care of yourself. Now suddenly you're supposed to step aside and allow somebody else to go first. And that can be a hard pill to swallow. You know, when you're newly married, that's what you're learning to do for the first year or two or for the rest of your marriage. You're learning to live for somebody else. It's unnatural. The Lord blesses it, yes, because that's His desire. But it is unnatural. It's not how the natural man wants to function. We want to be first. We want to be foremost. We want to do what we want to do. You know, and that's exactly what they tell you beginning in kindergarten, you know. Figure out what you want to do, then do that. Don't let anybody stand in your way of your dreams, you know. You step on as many people as you want to. You just get to where you want to get. And the Lord is saying, no, not so. You seek me first. You put everyone else next, and you come last, very last. And, you know, I mean, it is a bit of a paradox, but it's also a discipline. You guys that are married, you know that. It is a discipline. It's not just coming naturally and you just, oh, yeah, I'm just gifted in marriage. You know, I'm just gifted at being a husband, you know. It's a discipline. It's a decision, minute by minute, day to day. Oftentimes decisions that you don't want to make. Or sides that you don't want to take. But we have to be willing in that sense if you want it to work. And in this cosmic marriage to the Lord is saying, I want to be first. Plain and simple. No questions. He's not saying we're going to arm wrestle over it. He's saying, I want to be first. And the reason why I say I want to be as opposed to I will be first is because the Lord is not robbing us of our choice. He's not just going to steamroll us and say, you know what, you're going to do what I say. You're going to do my will or I will break your arm. You know, that's not how it works. The Lord is leaving it open. We can choose to seek Him. Or we can choose to seek our own things, our own desires. You know, so you've got the war between the natural man and the spiritual man. It's not easy. It's not natural. But the Lord is asking us to do this. The whole idea, basically, is that as we've asked the Lord into our hearts, you know, and you ask the Lord to be your Savior and to be your Lord. You know, I think the Savior part comes easy for us. You know, because when we realize the bind that we're in, we realize that we need a Savior and that we can't do it ourselves, right? So, yes, Lord, save me. Save me from hell. Save me from sin. I want you to save me. But then the whole Lord thing, that's the trouble. If He truly is your Lord, then that means you don't have a say in the matter. If your Lord tells you to go, you have to. Or else he's not your Lord, you know? Acts 22, verses 10 and 11. This is Paul speaking. After the Lord knocks him off of his horse, he's basically relating the testimony of how he got saved to the Jews in Jerusalem. But he's on his road to Damascus, right? Gets knocked off his horse by this blinding light. Acts 22, verse 10 says, "So I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came to Damascus." What a testimony! Have any of you ever been struck by blindness? You know, imagine if you were driving somewhere and suddenly you got struck with blindness, right? And just imagine you were able to safely pull over, okay? So you're safe on the side of the road. What do you do next? Probably go to the hospital, you know? And then probably right after that, go home and sit in your bed and wait for things to play out, because you don't really know what's going on, right? So we have Paul turning around right now and going home, going to his bed in Jerusalem. All right, I need to figure this out because I'm blind now, you know? I can't even believe what we read, that he was led by those that were with him because he was blind. He's like, well, God said to go to Damascus. I'm blind. It'd be hard to walk there by myself, so I'll hold on to you and let's go to Damascus. Isn't that crazy? That sounds insane, right? I mean, imagine practically, just in your own life, if you were to do that. Everyone you know would say, that's crazy. You should have gone home. You should have gone to the hospital. You should have done something. And Paul would have said, but the Lord told me to go to Damascus. That's the whole business that we're in, you guys. The Lord will take care of it. I mean, did the Lord expect Paul to stumble his way through there? He actually provided a way. He provided guys around him so that he could get there safely. Is that awesome? It's almost like the Lord knew what he was doing when he asked him to go to Damascus. All right, Paul, you're blind. Now go to Damascus, you know. And you think, wow, what a cruel God, you know. He gave him the means. Now, Paul had a choice, did he not? Could he have not returned, and justifiably so, returned to his home? But he didn't. You know, and maybe the Lord will call you to do something, to go out and leave something behind, you know. And, you know, and this again is a testimony of what the Lord is calling me to do. He's calling me to step out and leave. And that's awesome. But it's not greater than whatever He's calling you to do. Perhaps the Lord is calling you to wait. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 23. For they shall not be ashamed who wait on me. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. But I think the bottom line is, like 1 Samuel chapter 10, the Lord will tell you to wait. By default, we are evangelists, right? So we've got plenty to do. The Lord might tell you beyond to do something. Or He might just tell you to wait. And that's, praise God for that. But this whole idea of waiting is not a passive waiting, like, oh, well, Lord, I'm just going to work and do my thing and I'm waiting on you, you know. You do something and I'll do something too, you know. This is a discipline too, the discipline of waiting. You know, if you guys think back, if the Lord has called you to do anything, do you remember how maddening it was when you're waiting, like, all right, Lord, when? When do I do it? When do I do it? Lord, I'm waiting on you. I mean, it's a pursuit. This idea of waiting, like, Lord, I want to hear from you next. If you whisper for me to go, I want to hear that. So we have this discipline of waiting, right? If the Lord is calling you to wait. Perhaps the Lord is calling you to step out. Much like He called Peter out of the boat. There wasn't much time to consider the physics of the matter. There was time for obedience. And Peter got to do something that nobody else recorded in the Bible got to do because he was obedient, because he believed the Lord. Again, who is talking to you? Who is telling you to do? You know, is it advice, worldly wisdom? Or is it the Lord God of the universe who knows exactly what's up, knows exactly what's going on, knows exactly what He's asking you? Psalm 37, verse 23 says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and He delights in His way." And we have, again, the perfect example through Peter and through Paul in different places, if he calls us, he will take care of the details, like physics and gravity. He'll take care of those things. He will. Matthew 14:28-31. And Peter answered and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And that's the whole deal. "Lord, if it is you, command me to come." Now, how come the Lord didn't say, "You should recognize who it is, Peter, you're done"? The Lord knows our infirmities. The Lord knows what we're up against. He knows our flesh. Not only did He design it, He experienced it. The Lord knows the things that hold us back. And yet here He is, graciously allowing Peter to come out, even in the midst of his unbelief, not quite sure who is talking here. The Lord says, "Yeah, it's me, come out." But then it says, "But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, 'Oh, you have little faith. Why did you doubt?'" And Peter could have said, "Because, Lord, this is against the way the world works. People don't walk on water, Lord." But see, the trouble is, Jesus knows how things work. So why is he asking him, "Why did you doubt?" You know, because really the reason goes, because, "Peter, I'm right here. Don't forget who I am." Genesis chapter 22. Abraham and his sacrifice to Isaac. You know, Abraham's been waiting this whole time until he's a way old man. And he has this child way out of the age of childbearing, as does his wife. You know, it's a miracle that they even had this baby. Now the Lord says, "Yeah, you know, Abraham, I want you to take your only son, whom you love, Isaac, take him up to this mountain and sacrifice him to me." And Abraham could have easily said, "Lord, no, you promised me this boy. You're not going to take him. You gave him to me. He's mine. You said he was mine." This whole passage is expounded on in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 to 19. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called.'" Abraham knew that God promised a nation through Isaac. "But Abraham concluded that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense." In that figurative sense, meaning Abraham was way past the age of childbearing. He himself was almost dead. And yet God gave him Isaac. And now he realizes, "Lord, if I carry Isaac into death again, you have to bring him back because you promised. You said that a nation would come from him. My seed would come from him." So Abraham is not worried about the scientific aspects of this problem, that dead people can't have kids. I mean, it seems very like common sense, and we read, "Oh yeah, the faith of Abraham, that's great, that's awesome. Abraham was just a guy like us. Paul was just a guy like us." What they did that was so-called radical in being willing to sacrifice and being willing to walk that whole way blind, the radical idea that we might cringe at, they believed God. That was all. God said to go do this. And so I said, "Okay, I believe you." God said, "Sacrifice my son." And you could say, You promised through Isaac. So I know that I can kill him. And you have to worry about the details, God. You know, Peter, you know, I can't walk on water. I'm a fisherman. I know how this works. But if you say I can come, then you worry about the details and I'll come." So that's our end of the bargain. All we have to do. And it sounds so simple on paper, right? Just believe him. Just believe God. And you think, "Well, yeah, that's how I got saved. I believe him." Okay. You who believed God, keep believing him. Is that so hard to grasp? Is that so hard to follow? If the Lord were to ask you to do something. You think about how much faith it took Peter, oh, man of faith, to step out on the water. It actually didn't take much faith at all. If you think about it. I mean, he's walking to God. And if God says, "Come out," that means it's going to work. That's where we're at, you know? If God's saying, "Come out," it's going to work. He's going to do it. Now, not to say that it might not be uncomfortable. You know, I'm sure Peter didn't, you know, desire to go in the drink in the middle of a storm, you know. But I think he learned something extremely valuable in his obedience. You know, God didn't suddenly send a chariot to pick up Paul on his way to Damascus. But God was showing him, teaching him, and he did make it safely. Right? We can trust God. We're safe with him. Matthew chapter 8, verse 23 to 27. Another situation on the Sea of Galilee with a storm. Now, when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with waves. But he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we are perishing." But he said to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" Again, that whole, "Why are you afraid, you of little faith?" You know? See, Jesus didn't look at the storm as an obstacle. You know, he didn't look like, "Whoa, man, this one's tough. Better roll up my sleeves," you know? The very elements are subject to the commands of their Creator. Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, "Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Who can this be indeed?" Jesus reveals who he is throughout the book of John. John 1, John 18, 5, John and 6, John 10, 30. I am. Jesus is God Almighty. So if there's not a solution to what he's asking you to do, he will make a solution. He will make it work. It's crazy to me that God Almighty, sitting on his mighty throne, in the throne of our hearts, we are able still to approach him, to look in his face, to look in his eyes, and we have the gall to remove his crown. Consider that. We have that ability. The Lord of all creation, yet we can take away his authority in our lives. You know, we take a hold of those pierced hands that love us, and we wrest our own lives from them. And that again, that seems like radical the other way. Like, whoa, you're going too far. I would never do that. Well, perhaps not consciously, or perhaps not with the right perspective. But don't we do that consciously so often? We can refuse. We can say, "Lord, you can't have that." You know, or subconsciously, "Lord, you know, take my life, accept my job. You know, take my life, accept my house. You know, the wife's going to hate me if you take it, you know." He is the God of the universe, but he doesn't have to be the Lord of our lives. But 1 John chapter 4, 18, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love." The word for perfect is teleos, means complete. Means, you know, the person who's afraid doesn't have that complete love. You know, and you can get down on yourself and say, "Well, Lord, I guess I just, something's wrong with me. I don't love you enough." But this whole idea of completion, he is working in us. He is working on that problem. Yes, our unbelief is a problem. But he's working on that. Philippians 1, 6, James 1, 4, Hebrews 13, 20 to 21. He's completing our faith. It's incomplete now, but he's working on it. But I think what we need to do is keep our eyes on the goal. And the goal being to give the Lord preeminence, not just in creation. He already has that. Preeminence in our lives, in our ambitions, in our desires, in the directions that we're choosing for ourselves. You know, our kids, as they kind of consider what trades they're going to go into, what they're going to do, he has to have preeminence there. Not us. Not, "Well, I strongly desire to be this, so then use me there." You know, that's like saying, "Lord, you take the wheel. You know, I want you to take the wheel of my life. You know, you drive it wherever you want. Wait, hold on. Let me drive into this neighborhood where I want to be. Now you pick the house. You know, you go wherever you want in this neighborhood." We can do that so easily. And just feel, yeah, oh yeah, I gave the Lord my whole life. Within these confines, He has everything. He has to be first. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me." And I think the bottom line there is, if anyone, number one, hears my voice, number two, opens the door. We all hear God's voice. We can't kid ourselves. The Lord is always there, directing us, convicting us, blessing us, strengthening us, rebuking us. His voice is there, and He will be heard. We have an option, though, here to open the door or not. Will we allow the Lord His work in our lives? Will we allow the Lord the glory that He'll give, or that He'll receive through our lives? Or will we just leave the door shut? Let Him knock. Like, yeah, Lord, you know, I'm glad we're talking. It's good to have a dialogue. Just don't take this. Please, God, don't take this. He will only ascend the throne of our hearts when He is bidden to do so by us. He's not going to kick in the door. He wants to come in. He wants to dine with us. He wants to fellowship, but only at our bidding. He will be the Lord of our hearts and of our souls, of the halls of our being, but only with our approval. And that just staggers me, that He waits for our approval. So what does that mean? Christian, what does that mean? It means open the door and get out of the way. It means let Him in. Give Him preeminence. Let Him be first and foremost. Seek Him and His kingdom first, beyond anything else. And all these things will be added to us. We don't have to worry about the things that we want or desire. The Lord knows what we need. He even knows what we desire. All these pieces will fall into place once we put Him where He's supposed to be. The number one mistake that we can make, and really that all sins stem from, is removing His crown. He's the Lord of the universe. We must let Him be the Lord of our lives. We must. Because we're not our own. We can't afford to buy back our own crown and run this thing anymore. Remember where we were running it to? We were running it straight to hell. The Lord has saved us. He's paid for us. He wants to steer us to good things. We must give Him preeminence. Because we are not our own. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much for Your kindness, Lord. That we even have this dialogue, Lord. That You don't just kick in the door. You don't just steamroll our will. Put us into subjection. Make us do what You want. You give us the option. But You also give us the knowledge, Lord. The wisdom of perspective, of seeing where we were going without You, and now where we're going with You, and now what You can do with us if we'll let You. Help us to just believe You, Lord, to trust You, that our perfect love for You would cast out our fear. Thank You, Lord, for working in me, strengthening the areas where I am afraid, unwilling to relent, unwilling to give You preeminence. By Your Spirit, Lord, help us to deny our flesh, to lay everything on Your altar. Lord, we want to let You in and get out of the way. Do Your will, Lord. Do Your work. In Jesus' name, amen.